turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and those who have been here over the last few weeks will know that we've been considering a short series of messages in Romans chapter 12 and the first part of chapter 13. We discover in this portion of Scripture the Christian's responsibility to God the Father, that which we owe to the Lord Himself. Paul has spoken here in chapter 12, particularly in the first couple of verses, about our duty to present our bodies to God. And the reason for that demand is quite simple. We are spoken to on behalf of the Lord by Paul concerning the mercies of God. He's reminding us of God's mercies. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and those have been enumerated in the chapters leading up to chapter 12. And we could speak of those mercies even tonight, the mercy of our deliverance from judgment. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is the mercy of our adoption into God's family. There's the mercy of the indwelling Spirit and of His intercession for us. There's the mercy of God's providence, the fact that all things work together for good to them that love Him. And when you come into chapter 9, we have the great mercy of predestination, of our calling in grace, our justification that we looked at even this morning, and our glorification. There's the mercy of our perseverance and the fact that the Lord will always love us and nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. All of these and other things we could include under that heading, the mercies of God. We have a duty to serve the Lord because of His mercies, and we know that there not only is mentioned here the reason for that demand, but the requirements of that demand. We are to present our bodies, and it literally means the whole person or the complete man, as a living sacrifice unto Him. Some will say, I would be prepared to die for the Lord. Perhaps you would, if He gave you the grace. But meantime, we are to live for the Lord. We are to be living sacrifices. Our lives are to be on the altar as offerings to Him. We are to live lives that are consecrated unto Him. There's the reasonableness of the demand that Paul mentioned as well. It's only right and proper that we present our bodies to the Father. It's our reasonable service. It's the rational or agreeable to reason thing to do. The word logikos is used here. It is the intelligent thing, if you like, that we present our bodies unto Him. We are then to practice separation unto God, and there's the whole issue of worldliness that is brought before us here in verse 2. We're not to be conformed to this world. People often talk about being culturally relevant in the day in which we live. Well, I believe we are to engage the culture. We are to challenge the culture as Christians. And the more that the culture becomes anti-God and anti-Christ, we should stand out more and more by way of contrast from the world. We're not to, as it were, seek to allow the world to press us into its mold. But we are to be conformed not to the world, but to the image of Christ. We're to be transformed indeed by the renewing of our minds. So the subject of separation is very much in view here. We are to be unworldly Christians. And then we are to prove the will of God. God's will is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. These are things that we looked at under our duty to the Father. And then we began to look at our responsibility as believers to the family. And in that I mean the family of God. And we noticed in chapter 12 from verse 3 onwards, there's laid out for us the description of the body. The church is spoken of here under the figure of a human body. That's an illustration, by the way, that's repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there are a range of things that are brought before us when we think about the body. There's its formation, because the body is one body in Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 12 puts it like that. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So you have the formation of the body. The body is made up of Christ the head, and of we the members. And then there's the functioning of the body, because all members have not the same office. And again, the apostle repeats that idea in 1 Corinthians 12. There are many members, all have their relative positions in the body. They can't all fulfill the same role. Frankly, we can't all be the pastor, and in churches, everyone can't be an elder or a deacon. There's variety in the body, and that is essential in a congregation. Diversity among the members makes for a well-balanced church. But no member of the body is useless. And again, 1 Corinthians 12 speaks to that. Just because you don't hold one particular position in the body, it doesn't mean that you're not important. Even those members that we consider to be less important are vital, because they're part of the body. There's the functioning of the body. And then there's the fellowship of the body. We are members one of another. Verse 5 makes that clear in chapter 12. There's one body in Christ, but everyone members one of another. There's fellowship. And there ought to be diversity in the church, yes, but also unity. Unity in diversity. Diversity in unity. We're all different. In any church, there will be a variety of personalities and temperaments, but they all have to learn to blend and work not as a group of individuals doing their own thing, but as a unit seeking to move forward together for the Lord. Every member has a part to play, yet there is no independent action in the body. All of the parts are controlled by the head, and that is as it should be. But then we talked about the duties of the believers from verse 6 to verse 8 of chapter 12. And we're not going to go over all that ground again, but obviously there are public duties in view, and there are some more practical duties brought before us. And all of these things are important. God has something for each of us to do. I cannot say, well, everyone else in the church has talents, gifts. They bring something to the table, but I don't have anything. This is not true. The Lord has given you, all of you, who are truly His, something that you can do for Him. We remember what the Bible says of Anna the prophetess in Luke's Gospel. She was an old lady. She had been widowed for many, many years, decades. And yet the Bible tells us of her that she served God night and day with fastings and prayers. Most people looking at her might well have despised her. They might well have thought, well, that old lady doesn't really contribute anything to the Lord's work. But the Holy Spirit thought of it very differently and said that she served God by fastings and prayers. Not only that, but she spake of Christ to all those that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Everyone who came that way, she talked to them about Christ. She was a servant of the Lord. And we all must seek to exercise whatever gift or gifts the Lord has given to us. The duties of the believers. Tonight I want to go further in chapter 12. And under this heading of the Christian's responsibility to the family, that is the family of God, I want us to think about the dealings with the brethren. From verse 9, right down to the end of verse 16, we have a number of responsibilities that are brought before us as Christians. Now, the problem with a message such as this is that there's really so much ground to cover that we could spend an awful lot of time in the individual verses. And I don't intend for this to be a verse-by-verse exposition at this particular stage. We're just bringing general messages from this portion under the three headings of our duties to the Father, our duties to the family, and our duties to our fellow men. But as I warned you, and I would carefully use that word warned last time, I said there were 8 matters to note in our dealings with the brethren, with other believers. Now, when you tell people in a congregation that you have 8 points, it usually produces a variety of reactions, from surprise and shock to something that's approaching horror. 8 points that you're going to deal with. Well, I can assure you that I don't intend to spend a lot of time on each of those, but there's no doubt that these things are brought before us that we might consider them, and I want us, albeit briefly, to consider what the Bible says about these things, because they're in the Scripture for a reason. Here we have what one has referred to as sundry other duties, a variety of different things that we are responsible as believers to take on board. We have responsibilities in our day-to-day relationships with other Christians. And there are 8 of them to note that I want to mention tonight. The dealings with the brethren. In the first place, you'll see in verse 9 this command, let love be without dissimulation. I think really this has to do with character. Our character. Let love be without dissimulation. We are to be honest in love. The word dissimulation is a word that really signifies hypocrisy. It's a word that was used of Barnabas in the book of Galatians, where in speaking of the fact that he was caught up in the controversy with Simon Peter, the Bible tells us that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. That's the word that's used in Galatians chapter 2 verse 13. Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. It refers to hypocrisy, basically. There's to be no hypocrisy in our love toward others. Simply, the Lord is teaching us here that we wouldn't want to eulogize or to praise a brother to his face and then cut him to pieces verbally behind his back. Our love for others is to be genuine, and it is to be pure. And we need the Lord's help with that, because frankly, some of us are quite unlovely. Some of us are hard to love at times. And we have to learn to love other believers despite their faults and their failures. You'll have heard of the man, it was a king who was to be painted, and of course the king had quite a number of blemishes on his face. But the man who was the portrait painter hadn't the courage to paint the king as he was, and so he produced this portrait, and when the king saw it, he said, that's not a proper likeness. He said, I want you to paint me warts and all. Paint me warts and all. And some of us have a lot of warts. There may be warts in our personality rather than on our countenance. There may be things that make us difficult to love. And of course that is also true of you, so we can speak of this both ways. Despite our faults and our failures, the Bible teaches us that we are to love one another. And it's to be true love, not a hypocritical love. Not, you know, the smile on the face, and then behind it we're clenching our teeth. That's not love. That's dissimulation. The Bible speaks so very much, doesn't it, about the love of the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John chapter 13 and verse 35. Words that we do well to think about. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Didn't someone say they will know we are Christians by our love? Love on display. We are to be honest in love. And something else about our character, We are to be holy in life. Romans 12 and verse 9, it says, not only let love be without dissimulation, but it says this, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. There's so much that we could speak about under this heading. Abhor that which is evil. We are to hate that which is evil, even as the Lord hates it. The scripture says in the book of Psalms, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. There is to be in our hearts a holy hatred for that which God hates. But then we're also to love the good. There's a negative and there's a positive commandment here. Hate the evil. Abhor the evil. It really refers to hatred. But there is this positive loving of that which is good. So therefore it's not just enough to seek to abstain from wrong and from wrongdoing. But ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You are to love the Lord. We must seek to cultivate in our lives and in our hearts a holy hatred for sin. One of the ways that we can do that is to think about that which sin has done to Christ. It is our sins, our cruel sins, that put the Lord Jesus upon the cross. How can we embrace to our bosom, how can we cleave to that which did such despite to Christ? We must cultivate a holy hatred for sin. We must think about what the scripture says about God's attitude towards sin. Do you know that the Lord is of purer eyes? Habakkuk says, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. God can't even look upon sin. God hates sin. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The believer is not just to seek to do good for the sake of it, but learn to love that which is good and to cling to it. And we must pray that the Lord would help us. Lord, help me to love that which is good. Help me to cleave to it. And the word cleaving here in Romans 12 has behind it the idea of glue or something that adheres. We are to cleave to that which is good. It really suggests strong affection in the direction of that. We are to stick to that which is good. May the Lord help us to do that. To be holy in life. And then in the second place, I said there were 8 points. In verse 10, there's the matter of our contacts. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Kindly affectioned. Here is the subject of brotherly love. We've mentioned it already, that our love is not to be hypocritical, it's to be without dissimulation, especially here is brought before us love of the brethren. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And the reason that the Lord has to tell us that is that there can be brotherly love that comes to a shuddering halt. There may be some sort of a problem that arises, and it can cause brotherly love to be greatly challenged. And so we start finding ourselves not loving someone anymore, but actually it turns more into a hatred or something that's less than love. But let brotherly love continue. It is the Lord's command that we love one another. And it's interesting that the word that's used here is kindly affectioned. It has behind it the idea of the love of kindred. We're talking here about the family, and particularly the family of God, God's people. And so when we are kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, it's the love of kindred, so that we must seek to love our brother in Christ as we would love a brother in the flesh. And the Bible speaks of that in 1 John in a number of places, but I want to mention 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Here's one of the evidences that we are truly possessors of grace. We love the brethren. We love God's people. We don't always have to agree with them. We don't always have to be on the same page with our brethren. We would love it if they thought as we did all the time. But they don't. And no doubt they would love it if we would think as they do. But we are to love the brethren, because he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Brotherly love, kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. The kind of love that a brother would have for his brother. Now, believers are bound by family ties. We're part of the family of God. God is our Father, and we are brethren. The Bible teaches us that the love of brothers is a strong love. We know that from our own lives. Some of us have brothers. Some of us are brothers to our sisters. I don't have any brothers physically, but I have three sisters. So that means that my three sisters have a brother. And I know that there have been times in the past, particularly with my older sisters, when it's been a great challenge to love their little brother. Because little brothers can be like that. They can be a bit of a pest. And I know that little sisters can be like that because I have a younger sister, and that's exactly the way it was. But you know what? I found in our family that though my sisters and I might have our issues and fall out with one another, it was a whole different ball game, so to speak, when a third party, when a different person from down the street tried to get involved in an issue between us. And if someone came to do something, or I thought they would do something to my sister, I was right there to bat for my sister. And if someone was coming to threaten their little brother, my older sisters were very much protective of me and making sure that they didn't do anything to their little brother. They could do it, of course. But well dare anyone else do that. You know what that is? That's love of the brethren. That's the way it is. There's an old saying, at least where I come from, that blood runs thicker than water. Blood is thicker than water. And so those family ties are very strong. The love of brothers is a very strong love. And though brothers may sometimes fall out one with another, if an outsider comes in, then they're going to stick together. Brethren tied together by ties of grace ought to show the same affection one for the other. We should be protective of our fellow believers. I'm not saying that it's a good thing that we fall out with them ourselves, but it is good for us to honor our brethren and our sisters. And we ought to be pleased when the Lord gives them success and blessing. That's what the second part of verse 10 is referring to. Not only are we to be kindly affectioned, that is with the love of kindred one to another, with brotherly love, but in honor, preferring one another. Preferring one another. That really refers to the fact that we are happy to see them being blessed. We're not in a competition with them. We're pleased when the Lord gives them blessing. I think there's a wonderful example of that in the scripture when David was made heir to the throne of Israel instead of Jonathan, the king's son. Saul's son, Jonathan, was not to be the king. It was David. And what was Jonathan's attitude? He was glad for David's sake. He was pleased for David's sake. There was no jealousy. There was no envy. This is what it means, preferring one another. And again, we're giving these precepts that the Lord gives to us, and it's difficult. We need the Lord's grace. We need the Lord's help. I've known situations in churches through the years where brethren were not happy because another brother was elected to office in the church and they seemed to be passed over or overlooked. And it is a challenge. It's a challenge particularly for a man who has maybe been in the work of God for a much longer time. And someone who comes in more recently seems to be preferred ahead of him. And that's a tremendous challenge to his sanctification. To be able to rejoice that the Lord has given this blessing to this other brother, though he came into the work after him. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And that's difficult, and it takes grace. There's a third thing here, and it's our conduct in verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our conduct, not slothful in business. Laziness is not, I believe, compatible with godliness. God's people should not be lazy people. We should be not slothful in business. That would apply, of course, to our everyday lives. It would certainly apply to the work of the Lord. Our responsibility is to work hard in God's business and to perform our Christian duties with zeal. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. The word fervent really signifies to be on fire or boiling over with enthusiasm. Fervent in spirit. What a challenge there is there. Sometimes when a task is set before me in the Lord's work, I'm anything but fervent in spirit. I can't say that I'm boiling over with enthusiasm. I remember very much, it was an encouragement to me to read it, that Spurgeon talked about treading with a very weary tread the steps up to his study. Because, frankly, it was a weariness to the flesh. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. And there are times when you would far rather do something else other than that. Fervent in spirit. Don't we need the Lord to stir us up and to make us to boil over with enthusiasm? We're not to be sleepy, but we are to be serving God. And not serving men only. Because the word there is serving the Lord, verse 11. Not slothful in business, here's the alternative, fervent in spirit. And remembering in it all that we're serving the Lord. You go into your place of work, and there are things that you have to do there that you don't like to do. Things, quite frankly, that you could see far enough. But you have to do those things. How are you going to do that as a Christian in the proper way? Well, let's look at what the Scripture says about that. In Colossians chapter 3, that very thing is brought before us. And here we have God's word about this. Of course, the word there is servants, Colossians 3 verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. And frankly, the word for servant there is slave. And this was a day and age when slavery was in operation in the Roman Empire. I don't believe that Paul approved of slavery. That's my own view. But he lived in a time when that was the situation. And so he had a word for those who were bond slaves. He said, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Couldn't we apply this to employees and employers? Couldn't we apply these words and the like words that are recorded, they're very similar, in the book of Ephesians? Because there, the man of God is writing about much the same thing. Ephesians 6 from verse 5, servants or bond slaves as the word is, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So in your place of employment, you do your work as unto the Lord. That's what it means. It's very practical, isn't it? It's very down to earth. It's where the rubber meets the road. We are to be serving the Lord, even as we are serving men. Our conduct. Then there's the fourth thing that's brought before us here in Romans 12, verse 12. It refers to our convictions, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Very briefly, let me note here that believers ought to be praising, they ought to be patient, and they ought to be prayerful, even in times of affliction. See, it's difficult, isn't it, when we're up against it, to say, praise the Lord. It's so very easy when you have the wind to your back, and everything is downhill, and you're freewheeling, to say, praise the Lord, because there are no problems. But then you hit the buffers, or you hit a problem, or there's some difficulty in your family, or in your employment, or in some relationship with someone else, and then it becomes much more of a challenge to praise the Lord. But the Bible says it, doesn't it? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Even when we're in times of affliction, we are to praise God, we are to have patience, and we are to continue persevering at the throne of grace. I don't know about you, but there are times when affliction comes, and the last thing you feel like doing is praying. But that ought to be the first thing that we do. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist said, Psalm 34 verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Praising. Patience. Patient in tribulation. You know, this is true meekness. Meekness is strength under control. And this was a feature of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry. He was patient in tribulation. Oh, the patience of Christ. In dealing with others, and in dealing with affliction, in dealing with opposition. Moaning and groaning is a disease that spreads very easily one to another. A complaining spirit. You know that's true. And sometimes when someone is not very happy about something, they start filling their fellow creature's ear with their tale of woe, as the hymn puts it. And then that person starts to feel, well, that's right. You're right about that. And then they pass it on to someone else, and they are infected with the same complaining and murmuring spirit. And before you know it, the whole kit and caboodle is a bunch of complainers. It happens in workplaces. It happens among students in school. I remember it very well when that was the case. And it happens in churches. A complaining spirit produces impatience, and thus you will not continue in prayer. The three things are linked together. This is the Lord's command. These are the Lord's precepts. We are to be rejoicing in hope. We are to be patient in tribulation. We are to continue instant and in prayer. And one of the things that we can do when we come to the throne of grace in prayer is to pray about the first two. Lord, help me to rejoice when there's nothing really outwardly to rejoice in. Help me to be patient in tribulation, even though I don't feel very patient about it. Help me, Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. Then we come to the fifth thing. Verse 13, that is our care. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. One thing that the Christian ought to be is generous. Meanness of spirit is not a Christian virtue. It's not a Christian trait. You know what the scripture says? We are to do good to all men. But we are to do it especially so toward the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, and believe me, you will have opportunities, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, if Christians cannot depend on other Christians to show hospitality and kindness toward them, then who could they trust to do that? In recent times we have studied 2 Corinthians. We've been studying 2 Corinthians, and we noted in chapters 8 and 9 what the Bible says about our giving. And it's very clear that the Lord looks favorably upon liberal givers, those who are actually described in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 as hilarious givers. That's right. That's the word. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. The word signifies hilarity. Now let me just make a point here. I'm not preaching politics, but I'm preaching the Bible. The Bible does not teach that people are to feed other people to facilitate their laziness. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, the scripture teaches, and I'm thinking of words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if any would not work, neither should he eat. And what that refers to is a willingness to work. If any is not willing to work, the Bible says, neither should he eat. And Paul goes on, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now, I know that that's an unpopular thing today. Sadly, socialism is becoming the norm in our country, in the thinking of the people. And socialism is the politics of greed. Socialism really effectively means that you are good at spending other people's money. And our government, quite frankly, is shot through with socialism. God does not say a man who works should support a man who won't work. That's not what the Bible teaches. And certainly necessities of others and not greeds are what ought to be supplied by our generosity. Romans 12 and verse 13. Distributing to what? The necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Our care. I believe that we should be generous. I believe that we should be looking out for others who are in genuine need. And then, in the sixth place, there's what I would call, in verse 14, our communication. Again, here we have duties toward the family. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now some might say, well, that's a more general precept, is it not, in relation to people in the world? But believe me, there are times when Christians have been guilty of persecuting other Christians. And if it's not persecution, it's next door to it. And the principle that's set forth here is that we are to bless and curse not, even when there's no blessing coming the other way. You know, it is a difficult thing to return blessing for cursing. When you're not treated very well by someone, to then treat them very well, that takes grace. Obviously, this was something that was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. The Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need a forgiving spirit for those who may have said or done things against us. We don't need to descend to their level, but rather we are to bless them and curse not. There's another precept in the seventh place, and it has to do with our concern. Verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. If they're rejoicing, then you rejoice with them. If they're weeping, then you weep with them. We are to be all things to all men in a scriptural sense, especially believers. We've talked in this series about the body and the body functioning. In 1 Corinthians 12, it was something that we looked at last time. And let me remind you of a verse there, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So here we have what is in view in Romans 12. Think about others and not just yourself. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Don't be envious of them. Rejoice with them. If they're going through a hard time, weep with them that weep. Enter in with them in their affliction. Don't have the attitude that the ungodly have. Well, I'm all right, Jack. I'm okay. And don't think about others. Always think about others. Learn to be concerned about your fellow Christians and show an interest in their well-being. You know, it's amazing how just a little word of encouragement or an arm around the shoulder can really make a difference in the life of a believer. Enter in with people in their grief. This is God's word. This is God's commandment to us. This is something that we have a duty to do. This is not optional. Here we have duties toward the family. And then, finally, there's our consideration in the eighth place. Verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And that is something that simply means that we are to be contented with lesser or mean things. And be not wise in your own conceits. Notice the mind is in view here, or you could say the attitude. Be of the same mind one toward another. Here are Christians together. And a spirit of unity should prevail among us. Mutual love ought to be the prevailing feeling among us. And our minds should not be taken up with earthly things, with earthly possessions, or earthly attainments, but rather we are to condescend to men of low estate, or we are to be contented. Isn't this the word of God? In Hebrews 13, verse 5, many of us will know the words very well. It says, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is our duty. And in the final place, we're not to have too high an opinion of ourselves. This is really a characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in this text, Romans 12 and verse 16, we are to be of the same mind one toward another. We are to mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceits. Don't have too high an opinion of yourself. Humility. We are to be, according to the Apostle Peter, clothed with humility. Again, I might say that was the chief characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humility. Philippians chapter 2 puts it like this. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the characteristic that is brought before us is humility. I think this is a thing that a lot of preachers are guilty of. I know that's true. They imagine that they're always right. There was a ministerial colleague of mine, and someone came to him one day, apparently, and accused him of being like that. He said, mentioning his name, he said, you think you're always right when you preach in the pulpit. You think you're always right. And my friend said to that person, well, when I'm preaching, do you think I preach what I'm preaching because I think it's wrong? Of course I think it's right. But I, in some instances, could be proved wrong. There are some things that I can't afford to be wrong in. There are some other things that I may be wrong in, but I don't think so. But we are to have a humility of mind. And this is not only for preachers, but for all of God's people. Don't imagine that you're always right, and be prepared to listen to someone else's opinion. I gave you the illustration recently, it bears repetition, where another preacher friend of mine was preaching, and he preached in a certain way, and the way that he said what he said was not right, even though what he said was right. And that brother at the door reminded him of that and said, Pastor, what you said I totally agree with, but the way that you said it, I don't agree with. You could have said it a different way. And the preacher was angry. And he went away sorrowful like the rich young ruler. And on his way home he was giving his wife all sorts of grief. Who does that man think he is? That's the devil coming to attack me after I've preached and all the rest of it. And as he thought about what was said during the day, that Lord's day, he realized, you know, that man's right. I hate to think of it, but he's right. And when he came back to the church, he sought out that brother and he thanked him for what he had said to him after the morning service. He said, Brother, when you said that to me, what you said I agreed with, but the way you said it was wrong, I was frankly angry. I didn't respond well to it, but as I thought of it through the day, the Lord dealt with my heart, and I realized that what you said was absolutely correct, and I'm going to think about that in the future, so that when I go to say things, I'm going to try to think, could I say this in a different way that would achieve the same result? You know what that is? That's humility. That's humility. That is a grace that God gives. Don't imagine that you're always right. Sometimes you may be wrong, and sometimes you may be right, but the way that you stand for it is wrong. And that's something that we take on board very well. May the Lord enable us to perform these very practical commands. I know there are lots of them, and we've only touched on them. But these are our responsibilities within God's family. And the things that I've mentioned are all things that we will fulfill if we are like Christ, because the Savior is our perfect example. The Bible says of Christ that he went about doing good. May the Lord help us to cleave to that which is good and to abhor that which is evil, and may he bless our relationships within the family of God.